Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 2. We'll open with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear tonight's message if we need it. As time is given to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may distract you or would distract you. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the honor and privilege of being here and being before you in your word, hearing your word by means of your Spirit, so that we may comprehend. We thank you that you are so faithful in teaching us and revealing to us the truth. We know that we don't have 100% of it all, Father, and that's why we return to you time after time in order to learn, to be corrected and reproved if necessary, and to be instructed. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would do just that for each of us tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been noting, the reason why we came here, well, wherever here is, which is Hebrews 2, is about that word foreknowledge. And in we have five words that are comprising each of our predestination. And predestination is one of those words. And the first one is foreknowledge. And God knew before the creation of the world that you would be a believer. And so he designated you to a position of a saved person, a position in Christ. And with that came limitations. And they're limitations of the very good kind. You cannot be conquered by death anymore. You cannot be mastered by sin anymore. And you cannot be mastered by lies anymore. You cannot anymore be ignorant of God's will. I mean, they're limitations that really sound like expansions. But, within the plan of God for our lives, there's boundaries. And the boundaries consist of the truth. His will and the truth. And as we've been noting, as now that we're in union with Christ, what's been opened up to us is that truth and God's will. And so we have the will of God, which we have been talking a lot about, that's what we appraise or judge in a person's life or a situation in our own life. Not judge them, not judge us, not judge God, not judge the situation as either good or evil in terms of man's definition, but actually investigating intently what is the will of God in that situation or for that person. And from knowing that comes, as you see in the board, is pure action. Not judgment than action, because judgment than action, that action is more judgment. I disapprove of you, so I act in a certain way. My action is just more disapproving. Or I approve of you, and I act in a certain way. And so my action, say, favoritism or flattery or trying to get something from you, is, again, more of that judging. And we are not allowed to do that anymore. And there's a reason for that. Where Christ would say, judge not lest you be judged, is because we've been inducted into the truth. And so we don't have to judge. And actually, it's been quite removed from us. And what we've also been, and before we get back to Hebrews 2 and we'll wrap up foreknowledge and then get to the word predestination, is that, and there's predestination follows this, because now that I have my position and I have my boundaries and I have my truth and I have the will of God, I have the action of God that I can act upon, and I have, as we'll see before we finish this, the love of God in me, because Christ is in me, then now, you know, what do I do with all of this stuff? It's some pretty powerful dynamite stuff, which word dynamite comes from the root word for power. These amazing things that have been given to me, divine, what do I do with them? And that's predestination. You know, your personal plan has been designed just for you. And so the building blocks of this, you know, why do I do what I do? Well, I have truth. Why did I do that or think that or say that? Why did I do that? Because I know the will of God now. Why did I think such a way or act such a way? Because I have the love of God in me. You know, so I can actually act and do because of what I've been given. And that's why in a lot of things, like, say, for instance, sanctification, right? We always have positional sanctification. You've been set apart unto God in union with Christ. That's your position. You have that forever. But then there's walking in sanctification, which we call experiential sanctification. So the one, you know, positional sanctification would be like foreknowledge. Walking in sanctification, you know, your life is set apart unto God. Your way is set apart unto God. That's your predestination. And so one final note before we get back to Hebrews 2, which we just have two more verses to finish, and then we're back in Romans 8, and we can finish up our brief. And it truly is brief, because we could do predestination for a year at least. Yeah, and then we finish up predestination in Romans 8, and then back to Joshua and the tribe of the sons of Joseph, tribes. One final note about the will of God, the truth from God, the pure action in God that we all have now as a privilege, as opposed to the judging of man in the knowledge of good and evil, is the love of God. And it should not surprise any believer that we return to this subject quite often. It should not be a surprise, because it is the chief of virtues. And this subject in your lifelong coursework in the Word of God, your learning, would be the most frequent thing you would see, I would think, you know, that you study in detail. And it's one of those words that reaches its tentacles into every doctrine. And that's because, as we'll see, love is Christ. And Christ is in every doctrine. So in 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul writes, "And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." This is an astounding verse. A verse is, verse 3, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." This word, of course, we know what it is. The word love is agape. A-G-A-P-E. The most commonly used word for love in the New Testament, the only other one that the New Testament uses, is phileo, which is used far less frequently. And agape, as we have studied in the past, a known Greek word for quite some time, but the Greeks never used it because they thought it to be weak. The Greek words that they loved, phileo they loved, which was a love of friendship, which we also have, because we have in the body of Christ friendship, we also have phileo with God, which is that relationship type of love. But the other word that the Greeks loved and Plato wrote about endlessly is eros. And eros was a love in which you get something back. So an eros love is, I love that thing. It's, you know, it could be a love for a boat. Why do you love your boat so much? Because it gives me so much pleasure. So that's an eros love. It can be for a person, obviously, as well. But agape love, not really used in the Greek speaking or writing world until the New Testament. And it's all over the New Testament, hundreds and hundreds of times. And that's because what the word really refers to, it's a self-sacrificial love. It's a love that gives. It's a love that looks to another as being more important. It's a love of sacrifice. It's a love of giving, of graciousness, of mercy, of forgiveness, of not at all looking for what I can get from a person or an object, but actually what I can give. That's agape. That's why it's so different. The true contrast to agape is eros, not phileo. The true contrast is the word eros. So it's a decisive word, which marks the distinction between man in disunion with God and man in union with God. And meaning, all believers are with their origin. You know, you're with your Creator. You're in union with your Creator forever. And that, of course, through Christ, your mediator. And so now that I'm in union with God, His actual love, this agape, which the world doesn't know, that's the kicker. Even the Greeks who wrote about agape, you know, they could, and believe, I'm no expert at whoever did write about it, but there's no way that man knows the love of God because we're fallen and in disunion with God. And so man doesn't know it. He can attempt it all he wants, but he can't. It's impossible. To the natural-minded man, it's impossible to know. But now that we're in union with Christ, it's completely open to us. And in fact, as we'll see, it's been given to you. Christ prayed in the night before he died, John 17, that beautiful prayer of our Lord, where he asked the Father that we would be in the sphere of the very love that he and the Father shared with each other. That we would actually be in it. And his love in us, he in us, as he is in the Father. And so as the Son loves the Father and the Father loves the Son, you can just picture that being a exclusive club, if you will, and you're inducted. You're in it. And so this love has been given to you. Given you at salvation. It doesn't increase or decrease. But we do say, I have more love than I used to have. And that's true. And that's not an incorrect statement. But the reality of it is that you understand more of the love of God than you used to. God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings since before you were even created. This love you have, it's yours, it's in your possession. And that's why no believer has an excuse not to walk in it, not to live in it. So, as we've seen many times, God's love encompasses all other virtues. When the Bible states that God is love, it is stating that God is all divine virtue. So we've, in the past, taken the main passage that attempts to define, and it does define love, and we'll talk about that a bit. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's right on your page, verses 4 through 8, love is patient, love is kind. Every one of those words matches a word in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And so that's why we have, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, kindness and self-control. Did I get 9? I usually leave one out. But and all of those can be found in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is mentioned first in the fruit of the Spirit because it is the chief. It's like the capstone. And everything else is included in it. If I have love, I'll be forgiving. If I have love, I'll be faithful. If I have love, I'll be patient. If I have love, I'll be kind. And so on. Now, getting back to this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, there's something very astounding here. It is clear in this passage that there is a recognition of Christ, a powerful faith in Him, a conviction and a devotion to Him unto death. I can give my body to be burned. That is all without love. If I don't have love. And He says, all knowledge. He says, if I have faith that moves mountains. Now, of course, no one has faith that moves, no one moves mountains. God uses that phrase as a means of strong faith. It's an idiom. We're not to be landscapers. You know, that's not the purpose of it. I do remember very early on in first learning that passage, I was gung-ho as a believer in the beginning. That's a good thing. Although a lot of gung-ho with a little bit of knowledge can make for a pretty stupid Christian. However, I did sit in my backyard and try and move a tree with my faith for a few hours. And so I thought to myself, I wonder if this can actually be done if you have enough faith. And because the tree never moves, you're always saying, oh, if I just had a little more faith. And it's not going to move. That's not why we're here, is to do parlor tricks with our faith. Faith that moves mountains is a strong faith. So can you imagine, and what I'm going to ask you to do is try and picture this in your mind, what does it look like to have a strong faith without love, as opposed to having a strong faith with love? What is it like to have a lot of knowledge, like so much, without love, as opposed to having a lot of knowledge with love? And you see, if you have love, it doesn't mean, you know, it's not, Christianity is not yin and yang. It's not dualism. This passage isn't saying that all we need is love and not knowledge, faith, and power. Of course we do. We need them all. But if love is taken out of the picture, then all the other things become nothing. And that's a pretty astounding truth. To the natural-minded man, he says, well, if you have power, well, first, a recognition of Christ, right? You say, I'm a believer. You have power, you have conviction, you have devotion, you have knowledge, you have faith, you have 6 or 5 out of 6 or 6 out of 7, that's like an A-, isn't it? Again, I've lost my ability to do math, but I know it's more than 90%. Is it? No. No, it's not. I don't know. 4 out of 5 is 80. 5 out of 6 is a little higher than 80. How much, I don't know right now. I got a little tablet here. I got to pull out a calculator. And I'll really impress you. Yeah, so a natural-minded man would say, well, you got 5 out of 6. What are you complaining about? You're doing quite well. And God would say, you have a 0. A 0. Now, if I'm a student in God's class, I'm telling my mom. Mom's going to call. Because I deserve what I got. And minus love, all of these things become evil. And you say, well, man, I don't, a believer can be evil? Yeah. Yeah. So we must avoid the temptation to water the passage down. That's the first thing. Because there's a real temptation to do that with some of the sayings that are made in the New Testament that are more harsh, if you will. This flat out says nothing. It doesn't say something. It doesn't say a percentage. It says nothing. So we must avoid the temptation to water the passage down. A person may be found prophesying. And again, prophesying was a temporary spiritual gift only used in the first century. By the Holy Spirit, the believer with this gift would proclaim God's truth in a local assembly or in a home, because they didn't have the Bible yet written. And You know, so if you're gathering together in a church, you don't have a Bible. No one does. You might have one or two epistles. Maybe you have none. And so someone with the gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge would be able to, by means of God the Holy Spirit, relate revelation of the truth to the congregation or to a home, to people he's visiting. And the hearers would be greatly blessed with the truth. What is it? Now, this gift of prophecy was a spiritual gift, a temporary spiritual gift in the first century. It says here that somebody could prophesy without love. So here comes the gift of the prophecy, the knowledge is given, which is benefit to the congregation. And, you know, he doesn't have love in his heart. What does that look like? A person may be found prophesying, have a great amount of biblical knowledge, have a powerful faith, be devoted to the poor, and devoted to Christ to the point of death, and all of it without love. God says that it is as if he has done nothing. What would prophesying look like, with love or without it? What would biblical knowledge look like, with love and without it? What does devotion to the poor look like with love and without it? What does devotion to Christ to the point of martyrdom? Now you say, could I be devoted to Christ to the point of martyrdom if I didn't have love in my heart? And I've had thought about all these things thoroughly. And yeah, you can. Sure. You give your body to be burned without love. And we'll see why. And the one that got me the most, that was hard for me to figure out, was how do you have powerful faith without love, God's love? And I can see why. Now, once I got that piece to fit in my own soul, then the rest of them all fell into place. Imagine, I'll give you an analogy first. Imagine a small group of soldiers pinned down by enemy fire with no hope of escape, and another soldier, you or me, is nearby, and we're unknown to the enemy. But we have enough ammo, or I have enough ammo, to have a hope of getting my men, rescuing them, pushing back the enemy, and providing a way of escape. So there my buddies are, say, a couple hundred yards away. They're pinned down by the enemy. There's no hope they're getting out. They're outnumbered. But I've got plenty of ammo, big guns, grenades, you know, I got stuff, I'm trained. There's a 1 in 1,000 or 1 in 10,000 chance that I could get in there, drive back the enemy, and get them out before we all get killed. The chance of me getting killed is very good. And so I have to weigh my options. Do I tuck and run? Because no one knows I'm there. Right? I just got to live with my cowardice. I'm the only one who's going to know. So I decide I'm going to go. I'm going to actually try it. And as soon as I decide that, I am a hero. Whether I'm successful or I'm not, I'm probably going to get the Medal of Honor by doing that, or at least some commendation. And so I'm a hero. But God would ask me, why did you do it? And if you read about any military history, you find out a lot of great men that we love and have love. Like I say, George Washington, for instance, in battle, well, he actually wasn't that great in a lot of battles. He wasn't very well trained in tactics. He got beat pretty bad a couple times when he actually shouldn't have. But what was known about him is that he really loved glory. He did. And it wasn't only him. It wasn't rare. There was another great general who loved glory. His name was Benedict Arnold. He was a great general. If he died when he got shot, he would have been an American hero. He would have been heralded up there with the other guys. But he got passed over for promotions. He got slighted. And he lived long enough to become whatever that word is. What? Traitor. That's the one. Say, I'm so pure I don't even know these words. I don't know, Sue. I'm not to judge you. I've been learning that all week. Now, what was also known of Benedict Arnold is that when he rode into a company, or he had the most beautiful horse and the most beautiful uniform and everything spit polished. He was just an amazing looking man. Same with General Washington. If you saw him on a horse, you're just like, wow. And, you know, so in our scenario, I could rush in and have the faith that I'm going to get them out, have the courage, which is really power. You know, I could even pray. But in reality, am I doing it because I love my men and I don't want them to die, or I have a chance or a shot at glory? And if I'm doing it for the way of glory, I have knowledge, I know how to do it, I'm fully trained. I have courage, I have power, I have faith that I might make it. I may even have faith that I can really pull this off. Maybe I have faith that there's a 0% chance that I'm going to die. Or General MacArthur, I read a biography about him that was very flattering about him, but he was known to say, there isn't a bullet in this war with my name on it. And he believed that. And he didn't get shot, amazingly. But he was constantly out there in the fray and fully convinced that he'd never get hit. And he didn't. But I think that's just chance. But, you know, I could, in all of those things I have, but if I'm seeking my own glory, then what I do lack is love. Without love, all of these acts are for self, and with love, they are only for others, with no thought of self. And that's the truth. It's a simple truth. Christ, did Christ do what he did in becoming a man? Because is he not glorified at the right hand of God? Is that why he came? Did he said I came? Did he say that I came into this world to seek my own glory? I mean, come on, and it's a guarantee, isn't it? It's written in the scriptures. It's prophesied that when he comes into the world, he is going to successfully die for the sins of the whole world. He is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of all mankind, and that he is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and bring Israel into glory for 1,000 years. This has all been prophesied. So Christ could say, and I have complete faith that this is going to go down the way that the Father has planned it. And so I've come into this world to be the best man ever. Right? I've come into this world to be worshipped, which he should. I mean, as God, of course he is, but he didn't say that at all. He never talks about when he says the reason I've come into this world. He talks about glorifying his Father. And he talks about saving mankind. I came into this world not to be served. In other words, not for that you, fallen man, give me whatever glory you have, which you have none anyway. But I came to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. He's not seeking glory. So in love, he thought of everyone, including you and me, as more important than himself. And so, like I said last night, when he now reveals to us, believers who are in union with him, who he is, what he's done, and then he invites us and asks us, would you like to be like me? Would you like to follow me and be like me? And we come to understand this. You say, well, I could jumping at the chance. You know, when can I get started? So go to Philippians 2, please, and we'll come back here. Philippians 2, 3. All of those things we just read, without love, are for self. You ever known a person with a lot of biblical knowledge who did not have love? I have. They're the most awful Christians. Yeah, their actual wealth of knowledge concerning the Scripture makes them worse. Because they use it to badger people. They use it to, extend themselves over people. To put other people down. You know, it's for themselves. Ever seen anybody hustle and work in the church? Or someone who will say, I will do anything for Christ to the point where if I'm going to be martyred, I'll be martyred, and didn't have love? I've never seen anybody be martyred, but I've read about it. And how do we know that those people had love? You know, the ones in the Scripture, I'd say the apostles, of course they did. They wouldn't have been elected to be apostles if they didn't. But we find out because there were so many martyrs in the beginning, that martyrdom, and say like the second and third century, the martyrs of the early church were heralded as heroes. And they were. They were heroes of the faith. And people looked up to them. And it's rightly so to do that, because not to imitate them, but to imitate their faith. They become examples and encouragement. But then another generation went by, and people were like, boy, these martyrs get a lot of attention, a lot of accolades. They must get a lot of rewards in heaven. I wish I could be a martyr. And a lot of that went on. That people were actually putting themselves in harm's way to become martyrs for Christ, thinking that was the best way to go. And the problem with that is, that's your will, not the Father's. You don't choose to be a martyr. God chooses if you're going to be a martyr. In fact, there are very few. So you don't choose that. So it's arrogant, actually. And it turns out, you know, they're seeking their own glory. So they're giving their bodies to be burned or shot or whatever for their own glory. So it's completely without love. With love, you would say, Father, your will be done, whatever it be. I would be searching out your will in my life, not my own road to glory. So Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, the word merely, see that in your if you have a New American Standard, it's italicized. It's not there. It's added because of the phrase, the two words, but also. So it's implied, but it's not there. Basically, it says, do not look out for your own personal interests. And why not? Well, certainly for, you know, what I need to eat, I need to drink water, I need, whatever I need to survive, I do look out for my own personal interests. But in fact, all those things are supplied by God, are they not? So Christ said, seek first my kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. So I do not have to be, in which the word says, the verb look out means to be examining. You know, it means to look to actually have my eyes on, to be very concerned with. And so it says, do not be concerned with your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what is that attitude? Looking out for others. Considering others more important than myself. So, go back to 1 Corinthians 13:2. What we find there in Philippians 2 is again another depiction of love. But who's the subject? It's not what is the subject in Philippians 2. It's who is the subject. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So things like empty or selfishness, empty conceit or selfishness, become antithesis to the mind of Christ. And it turns out that, you know, how do I define love? And if I try to, as I said last night, you end up with a list very, very long. You end up writing a lot. If you're going to fully define love, agape love, it doesn't lend itself to a very short definition or brief definition. So again in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 13:2, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. It's quite sobering. It's a very sobering verse to the Christian, and causes a certain examination of self to see if he is in the faith. It's not to say that love is distinguished from these things, but that only love truly does them. Okay, you can't separate them from love, but you can take love away from them. If I have love, then I will be these things, except for the gift of prophecy. But whatever is your spiritual gift, it will function wonderfully, because your gift, whatever it may be, is for the service of others. So love is its fuel, really. God has not given us something complex to figure out so that many of us will have thought that we have done His will, only to be found lacking love and we did nothing. You know, if you can read this verse in a certain way and get fearful. You know, I have been trying to have more faith. I have been trying to learn to have more faith. I've been trying to learn to have more power. Could it be that I am doing nothing? God's not giving us something, you know, a puzzle here. That's not what it is. It's a warning that do not do these things without my love. And therefore, we got to know what love is. The subtlety only lies here in the motivation of the Christian. I mean, that's what it gets at. If he is giving to the poor and devoting his life to Christ, he must simply ask himself why he's doing so. And if the honest answer to that question is anything other than love, which, as we'll see, comes to him from God and is the person of Jesus Christ, then what he should do is cease immediately from his work, whatever it may be, and learn. It's one, because we all do this. I remember I served quite a bit early on in the church, and I did so. I know for sure now, looking back, I did so for approbation. My first job, the first task I got was taking the trash out of pastor's office. This is back when it was East Bay Christian Center. And it was a big, beautiful building. And it was right before a church split happened, too. But, you know, after church on Sunday, I got to go up to the pastor's office, grab a small bag of trash, put in an empty bag, and then walk it out. And I'm swinging this thing as I'm walking down the hall. You know, like, I've got pastor's trash here. You understand. Pathetic to the core. You know, but what is the point of doing if what you're seeking is approbation or glory? You should cease from doing and sit and learn. The truth that this passage conveys makes obvious that love cannot be defined by what one does. It is not a human attitude, a conviction, a devotion, a sacrifice, a feeling, a brotherhood, a service, or an action. Right? Because these things can be done without love. So if they can, they can't be definitions. I can say that love does these things, but it doesn't really define love. If I have love, I will serve. But service doesn't define it. Because I can serve without love. So how do we define it? We have just heard that all of these, without exception, can arise without love, and so they cannot be used to answer the question, what is love? I give you a quote from my very good friend, and becoming closer, a good friend as the more I look into his work, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Ethics, writes this: "Everything that we are accustomed to call love, that which lives in the depths of the soul and in the visible deed, and even the brotherly service of one's neighbor, which proceeds from the pious heart, all this can be without love, not because there is always a residue of selfishness in all human conduct, entirely overshadowing love, but because love as a whole, in its essence, is something entirely different." And when he says, you know, that's a good obvious thing that people say, well, everything man does is tainted by his fallenness. And so, of course he can do these things without love. But now that we're in union with Christ, that's not true. And in union with Christ, not everything I do is tainted with selfishness. Oh, quite the contrary. Now that I am in union with, and only because I'm in union with Him, and by the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God, which He has gifted me with, I can be as selfless as He is. In fact, I'm commanded to be. God doesn't give impossible commands. Be perfect as your Father is perfect in love. Huh? Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of your Father in love. It's a command. And so, what we get at here is what we're trying to get at is a definition, you know. And once we can determine what love is, and it's quite simple. I mean, it's actually quite deep, but for us as believers, it's actually quite simple. then we would know easily if we're attempting to serve or do or learn or anything we're doing in the Christian way of life for self. In humanity, human love is ridiculous. And it has its origins in God's love. Man can't really create anything. What have we ever created that we can say is truly ours? All we've done is taken what God has given and perverted it. Like we had the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was in the perfect garden. Right? There was a perfect knowledge of good and evil. Whatever that means, that's about as far as I can go with it right now. But then when we partook of that and received the gift to fallen man, screwed it all up. Messed it up completely, perverted it, and made it our own. God's love has a little tiny semblance, you know, even in philosophies, there's truth, there's little bits of truth in almost everything. You can track its origin to God. Science, literature, all that can be tracked to God initially. But what man has done with it is destroyed it. We've done the same thing with God's love. Well, with love, with the idea of love. Human love with us, with the fallen human race, it abounds. It's heralded. How many songs are written about it? Movies, chick flicks, right? A gazillion of them. Sonnets, poems, plays, tragedies. This human love, it's in almost everything. Human love often takes the face of the very personal, meaning true love finds devotion to a person over and above everything else. Right? You know, you've heard this. What am I asking you? You've heard this. Love is more than everything. And they're talking about human love. It takes precedence over the objective. The objective, the impersonal, is base compared to personal love. It's just magical. Right, so I went and I have this big book of quotes. It's an amazing book. You can go find bits of poems or anything, you know, any great writer for hundreds of years, the little quips about what they've written are in there. And I looked up a couple of things on love. Of course, you've heard of Rudyard Kipling. He says, "Cross that." This is one of his poems. It's just a piece of it. "Cross that rules the southern sky," which, by the way, is the constellation Crux. I had to look that up. "Cross that rules the southern sky, stars that sweep and turn and fly. Hear the lover's litany. Love like ours can never die." Sweet. It's very sweet. It's a lie. It's a lie. "Love like ours can never die" is a lie. See, I can write a poem too. It's a lie. Human love doesn't last. It doesn't last in time, never mind into eternity. And this guy, I've never heard of him, but he hit the mark perfectly for me when he wrote, this is Alfred Edgar Coppard. "Truth is truth and love is love. Give us grace to taste thereof. But if truth offend my sweet, then I will have none of it." What he is saying is, if truth is in conflict with my love for my sweet, then I will abandon truth. In my Bible, in yours, it says that love, agape love, 1 Corinthians 13:6, I mean. You can look at it, actually. You're right there. It says love rejoices with the truth. Love cannot be separated from the truth. But I can separate truth from love. In other words, I can, as you see in your passage, I can have all knowledge, but not have love. In the human realm, to man, love becomes superior, a superior ethos to everything else, even truth. It is beyond the real world. And what man says, and this is right from the writings of Plato as well, that love can lead to God. And so you hear people say, "I just see the love of a little child and I see God." And God would say, "No, that little child is disgusting to me. But he's so sweet. Yeah, he's a sinner. He's against me. I love him and I've died for him. But you don't find me in a child. You don't find me in love. You can't. You can't, in fact, find me. No fallen man can find God. Nobody." And so human love becomes beyond the real. It becomes a way to God. But this is all a very good lie. It's a very good one, though. That is the description of an eros love, not an agape love. Love does not lead to God. Fallen man knows nothing of God's love. Nothing. Man's love is not entirely divorced from God's love, though, completely, in that its origin is God's love, but it has become fallen, severely fallen. And there's a severely limited thing, and you really can't find hardly any. I mean, and the only person who could see any semblance of what God gave man initially in love, in the garden, in like a human love, could only be a believer who could see that. The unbeliever could never find it. So it does him no good. So man often regards love and truth as mutually conflicting, but this is not true with God's love. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 13:6. "Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth." It's a God's agape love is never in conflict with knowledge, obviously, because it's God's knowledge. "Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth." And so man attempts to define love as it conflicts with other things. I say, how do you know you have such love? Well, I lay aside this, or I didn't do that, or, you know, it's often defined or magnified as what it overcomes, therefore what it's in conflict with. I ignore, I said, I had so much love that I ignored something. I know, I knew a guy in school, he had a wonderful career, he was probably the best student in my chemistry department, and he had a really bright future, and he fell in love. And I don't know, he could have turned out very successful, but I remember him telling me that he was not going to go to the grad school that accepted him, and he was not going to, like, he had all this stuff ready for him to build his chemistry career, but he wanted to be with his girlfriend. And he thought that was quite noble. Of course, I wasn't in love with the girl. I thought he was quite stupid. But, of course, I would have loved to have gotten that, whatever scholarship he got to grad school. But I didn't get that. If you saw my GPA, you'd know why. Man often attempts to define love as what it conflicts with. But God's love knows nothing of conflict. So what? It's in conflict with evil. No, it's not. It actually defeated evil. And what I mean is, Christ came and died for the sins of the whole world. Love met sin. It didn't avoid it. It covered it. It died for it. It went right to it and said, "Here I am. I am your deliverer." It went to it. Love went to the depths of the worst sins of man could ever, of all men, and covered them all. When I say covered, that's really an Old Testament term, but annihilated it. Took the judgment upon himself. As we saw in John 3 last night, the man judges himself. Christ didn't come into the world to judge the world, but he came to save the world. He went right into the thick of sin, stood toe to toe with it, and offered love towards it. God's love is in conflict with nothing. Hence, you know, conflict means judging, and we don't judge. So if that person is deserving or he's not deserving, the love of God goes towards both, whatever deserving means, because none of them are. The decent man who, you know, lives very well, is a good neighbor, pays his taxes, goes to work, raises his kids right, is a good man, good woman. And the murderer, and love went to both of them. And so God's love knows nothing of conflict. And so this brings us closer to our definition. I love doing this because it gets you to, even though the definition is Christ, by the way. It's very simple. But the pathway of getting to that is just gorgeous. Can you define Christ by what he's not? Impossible. You can't. Say he has no sin. All right. I mean, it's a part of him, but does that define him? What isn't he? He's not a liar. Right? But what is that? You know, how do you define him? And you can't just define him by what he's not. In fact, you don't have to say what he's not, do you? It reminds me of that enumerated powers truth about the Constitution. You know, the Bill of Rights that were written, that was added to the Constitution, are a bunch of things that the government can't do. And a lot of people were against that because they didn't want anything in there that said anything about what the government can't do. In other words, what's only listed in the Constitution is what the government can do, and it can't do anything else. So amendments can't be perverted. And turns out, you know, you got to love the Bill of Rights. They're wonderful. What nation in history had such a Bill of Rights? None. But they were right. Because by having 10 amendments, meaning you could have 11, meaning you could have 20, how many are there? 28? 29? I don't know. I look at Deb, she's constitutional. Bunch of faces went down. Don't pick me, don't pick me. It's not civic. You're not in high school here. I'm not going to pick you. What is he? And he is defined, you know, and the word define doesn't even fit. with him. It's just Christ. Jesus Christ the Lord. And that, like, how many titles does he have? I think there's something like 600 different titles. All of them depicting another aspect or a different aspect of who he is. It's just him. A love which embraces only the sphere of personal human relations and which capitulates before the objective and real can never be the love of the New Testament. Meaning it capitulates, meaning it succumbs to or backs off from that which is real. And what is real? Well, there's way more people on this planet that you don't love with human love than you do. That's a reality. Way more. There's way more things wrong with this world that you could legitimately hate than you would love. Way more. And it's always been that way. The world is fallen, and it's evil, and that's the reality. Men are fallen, sinners, every one of us. Liars, sinners, judgers, self-seeking, selfish, self-absorbed, self-justifying selves. And all of us are that. And that's the reality. See, personal love of man only embraces that which he considers good. And actually not even good, but magnificent. And that's not real. But God's love came right into the thick of it. Right into the real. So there is no conceivable, and hence your passage here, I can do all these things without love? Well, of course I can. There is no conceivable human attitude or conduct which can unequivocally be designated by the name love. Love lies beyond man's disunion with God, way beyond it, and so we must go beyond man to find it. I can't be looking at man and the world to find it. The little innocent child. No. The Good Samaritan. No. The altruistic guy who leaves millions to the poor after he dies. Not even that. You know, you gotta love those rich people who, when they die and they put their names on things and they say, I've dedicated this library, this hall, this huge building to the use of people. I said, would you have dedicated it anonymously without your name all over it? Likely not. It's really for you. But even so, even if it weren't, even if it was anonymous, even if it didn't have, it was just called Hall and not Carnegie Hall, or Center and not Rockefeller Center, that still, there's no way to God that way. We have to go way beyond man and way beyond the world to find love. So what is love? The Bible does not fail to give us the answer. Go to 1 John 4:16. Now we'll pick it up here tomorrow night. First John 4:16. God is love. You know, love how God makes it just very, 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 very simple. God, me, simplest verb, is the object, love. And do we find love and then find God? No. Can't find it. Even if we could, that's not the way it's done. Because he is love, we don't find love and then find him. If you found love, you found him. We can't do it. And so God has to come to us. And that's exactly what he did. The emphasis here is not on the word love. It's the subject that is emphasized. It's God. The emphasis is on the word God, not love. Only he knows God. Only he who knows God knows what love is. We do not come first to know what love is and then find and know God. We do not. He comes to us and says in His gospel, I am your Savior. I have taken all your sin upon me. I have been judged in your stead. I have the gift of eternal life for you. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to say anything. You just have to believe. Accept it. Here's the gift for you. Take it. It's yours. I have given it to you. And hence starts your introduction to God, actually coming to know Him. You know Him initially as your Savior. And at that very moment, Jesus Christ, yes, indwells you. We find that, you say, well, God is love. We'll say, so God the Father is love. But we find in the New Testament that Christ came into the world to reveal the Father. We have no hope of going to the Father or having even an introduction to the Father without Christ, our mediator. And so Christ is, for us, love. His cross, the result of love, is also ours. Are you crucified with Him? You're also resurrected with Him, and He's in you. And that all happened at salvation when you believed in Him. And so the love of God was definitely poured out in your heart the moment you believed in Him. And now the education occurs as to who He is. And the more you find out about who He is, the more you understand about His love. Because you can't distinguish the two. No one knows God unless God reveals Himself to him. And God has revealed Himself to all men. Those who say no to the gospel reject God's revelation. And so they spend their lives, if they continue to reject the gospel until their death, they spend their entire lives without Him. It's the greatest tragedy there is. So man cannot seek for God, and so no one knows what love is except his own revelation of God from God. And we come to know this with the will of God, with the knowledge of God, and now we have our plan, our predestination to follow. With all of this, it becomes quite exciting. And we'll pick that up tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and continuing to enlighten us on these things that are just simply amazing, Father. We thank you for them. We ask that your Spirit would guide us into more understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I